what we had just sung is really a prayer request that we would draw closer to God. And for the Christian, that is meant to be their greatest desire. You want to be nearer to God. We want to be more intimate with God. We want to know Him better. We want to understand Him more. We want to feel the nearness of His presence in our life. And the irony is that we do not get nearer to God by trying harder. We do not get nearer to God by self-effort and drive. Rather, this morning we're going to begin our little series on the five solas, and we think this morning primarily about faith alone. What draws us nearer to God is a deeper appreciation of what God has Himself done. The irony in the Christian walk is that far from a self-driven push to get closer to God, what draws us closer to God is a realization of the fullness and completeness of the work of Jesus Christ. This morning, we're starting a little short series. We'll do kind of up to the end of October on the solas of the Reformation. The 31st of October will be 500 years since Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door that kind of set in motion the beginning of discovery that led to the Reformation, this rediscovery of a doctrine that had been in the church for many, many years, but had been put on the back shelf, that had begun to be lost. And what he discovered as he read God's word was the blessedness of finding out how to get near to God. And what we're going to do in the next number of weeks is we're going to just look at these solas, these kind of pillar principles of the Reformation. And what we'll try and do is we'll root each one in a particular text of Scripture so that we can see that this wasn't just a dreamed up idea in the mind of one man, but rather was a rediscovery of timeless truth. So let's pray and ask for God's help this morning before we think about faith alone. Our Heavenly Father, we do recognize at the outset of this sermon that we are wired in a way that wants to find out what we can do. And yet, Lord, we thank You that Your word reveals so clearly that Christ has done, that it is finished. We pray, Lord, that You would help us all this morning to see the fullness of what was accomplished by Him. That You would help us to see that we can bring nothing. That where we have fallen into the trap of measuring ourselves by a religious set of behaviors, where our focus has become our external activity, Lord, we pray that even now, that You would arrest our minds and pull off all of these thoughts that are in danger of hindering us, and help us to once more fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of the work. Lord, we pray that He would be given glory in our meditations even now. We ask that what is said will be in accordance with the totality of Your counsel found in this book. And we ask, Lord, that You would use it to make us more thankful for our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Jeremiah said, "Who can change the leper's spots?" Job in the Old Testament, he said, "How can a man be in the right before God?" Isaiah the prophet said, as he thought about all of the efforts of mankind, that even our religious deeds are as filthy garments. And in the Psalms, we hear declared that in God's sight, no man living is righteous. Right from the very beginning of mankind, there has been a question that men and women have wrestled with continually. How can one be reconciled with God? Or how can a sinner be accepted by an infinitely holy and set apart God? And at the time of the Reformation, 500 years ago, the Western world became divided over the answer that was given to that particular question. In the course of his life, Martin Luther, he would live with extreme zeal on both sides of the debate. What I want to do at the beginning is read to you a little bit of his Eureka moment. What took place in his mind that helped him to begin to move from young Luther, who thought one way, to mature Luther, who thought in a very different way. The book I'm reading from that has this account in it is Why the Reformation Still Matters. Some of you have read this. It was one of the books on that reading list during the summer. Those who haven't read it, it's a really, really helpful book. But the bit I'm going to read is not particularly written by any of these authors. It was written by Luther himself, in German, obviously, but written by Luther himself. This is what it says. Luther's own words. Meanwhile, in the same year, in 1519, I had begun interpreting the Psalms once again. I felt confident that I was now more experienced since I had dealt in university courses with St. Paul's letter to the Romans, to the Galatians, and the letter to the Hebrews. I had conceived a burning desire to understand what Paul meant in his letter to the Romans. But thus far, there had stood in my way not the cold blood around my heart, but that one word which is in chapter 1. The justice of God is revealed in it. I hated that word, justice of God, which, by the use and custom of my teachers, I have been taught to understand philosophically as referring to formal or active justice, as they call it, i.e., that justice by which God is just and by which he punishes sinners and the unjust. But I, blameless monk that I was, felt that before God I was a sinner with an extremely troubled conscience. I couldn't be sure that God was appeased by my satisfaction. I did not love, no, rather I hated the just God who punishes sinners. In silence, if I did not blaspheme, then certainly I grumbled vehemently and got angry at God. I said, isn't it enough that we miserable sinners, lost for all eternity because of original sin, are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments? Why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, and through the gospel threaten us with his justice and his wrath? This was how I was raging with wild and disturbed conscience. I constantly badgered St. Paul about that spot in Romans 1 and anxiously wanted to know what he meant. I meditated night and day on those words until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. The justice of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the just person lives by faith. I began to understand that in this verse, the justice of God is that by which the just person lives by a gift of God, that is, by faith. I began to understand that this verse means the justice of God is revealed through the gospel, but it is a passive justice, i.e., that by which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, the just person lives by faith. All at once I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. I ran through the Scriptures from memory and found that other terms had analogous meanings, i.e., for example, the work of God, that is what God works in us. The power of God, by which he makes us powerful. The wisdom of God, by which he makes us wise. The strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. I exalted this sweetest word of mine, the justice of God with as much love as before I had hated it with hate. This phrase of Paul was for me the very gate of paradise. For Luther, he had once lived in fear. He thought of the justice of God as being a measuring point, that a righteousness of God that no mere man could ever reach up and grasp. An impossible feat for us to ever attain this standard. That the gospel was not for mere man. It was almost a taunt in Luther's mind, because only the just would enter into heaven. Only the ones who have been made right through confession and through penance and scrubbed off the filth of sin from their life would be ever able to attain. But how can one do enough to meet God's high mark? What Luther came to realize was, as he said there, that it was not a standard that God had, that the justice was not some impossible mark to meet. Rather, justice was a verdict that God placed on the individual who exercised faith. That what made you just in God's sight had absolutely nothing to do with you. It was a title. It was an attribute that God put on you when you exercised faith in the work of Jesus Christ. What Luther came to realize was the condemned sinner is declared right before God because of God's work, not theirs. And that changed everything for Luther and for the world at the time. A work of Christ alone with no human merit attached to it. A salvation founded on not on faith plus something else, but on faith alone. Now, what Luther realized in that moment wasn't some new discovery. Rather, it was a rediscovery of something that had been declared by Jesus himself 1,500 years before. Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, one of the most important things to understand as we think about these doctrines of the Reformation was that they were no new creation. Rather, they were a reappreciation of what God's Word has always declared. And we want to see that here in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and I'm going to read a very familiar parable. I want to read from verse 9. Luke chapter 18, reading from verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. There in verse 9, Jesus declares that this story was for those who trust in themselves for their righteousness. Martin Luther in the 16th century, he stood up and he declared exactly the same principles that we see in this story to a generation then that had lost sight of faith alone. Just as Jesus stood up in the first century AD and told his generation that had also lost sight that justification, being justified, being right before God, comes by faith alone. Here in this account, there are two very different men with very different views of themselves, and they have very different approaches to God. And in these two men, I think you actually see two periods of Martin Luther's own life.
I think in the Pharisee, you see young Luther. You see a man who is striving, a man who is trying, a man who is determined to meet the mark, to achieve the justice that was necessary to be right with God. And in the tax collector here, you see older, more mature Luther, who despite knowing that he was still constantly battling with sin, yet confidently stood on the greatness of Christ's work on the cross. I want us very simply to notice the differences in these men throughout the parable. So our first point this morning is two men. Very, very simple. Notice two men. Look at verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The listeners here to Jesus' story, they wouldn't have imagined these men coming for their quiet time, for some sort of private devotions. Rather, they would imagine these men coming to the temple at the same time everybody else went to the temple. At the times of corporate worship, there was a worship service at 9 a.m. and there was a second worship service at 3 p.m. every single day. And these were the times that people came to the temple. And naturally, the mind of the listeners would have imagined these two men coming together for these corporate worship moments. It would be, for us today, the equivalent of two men coming to morning worship at church. That's the idea. They're coming to a place where people and others would be there to worship God. And yet here, particularly, Jesus points out that one was a Pharisee and one was a tax collector. Now, you have to work with me here. I know you know this story too well already. And I know you're already thinking that bad guy, the Pharisee, and oh, that wonderful tax collector, he's going to be the hero of the story. That's the way we go because we know what Jesus is like and we know the way Jesus always shocked his listeners. But I want you to take a moment and try and imagine how the original hearers would have heard this story. For them, a Pharisee was not a bad word. A Pharisee was chosen by Jesus because in the eyes of the people, he would have been well known for his fastidious religious observance. He was the one who worked extremely hard, way above everybody else, to try and determine the exact meaning of the Bible. What God's word really said, and more than anybody else, wanted to precisely follow that meaning. Even in their day, the rabbinical literature that we have found in through archaeology has discovered that these Pharisees were pictured, even in their own day, by their peers of being over the top in their desire for a precise observance of the law. If the people in front of Jesus thought anything of this guy, the Pharisee, what they would have imagined was a man who took God's word very seriously. He was the churchman. He was the first to give to charity. He was a good living individual. He was the religious, committed church member. Now, the other man that Jesus talks about is the tax collector. And again, in Jesus' mind, he's very deliberate here. A tax collector was, in first century Jewish thought, the notorious sinner. He was the worst. Now, you might not like tax collectors today, but, you know, we know that they are doing a respectable work. We maybe don't enjoy it, but they are doing a respectable work. But in the first century, it was very different. These men were considered in their own Jewish world thieves and crooks. They were collaborators with the Roman oppressing force. They had betrayed their people and were working alongside the Romans to give Jewish money to the Romans. And what they did to make it an attractive thing was these tax collectors would give their little portion to the Romans and then charge over and above so that they could line their own profits. They profited off their exploitation of their own people. They had betrayed and abuse their own people so that they would be better off. If you want to try and think of an equivalent, imagine those French politicians in World War II who tried to smooth their way around the Nazi regime that came in. They would turn in any resistant fighters. They would try and force the French people to bow to the Nazi regime, and they did so that they themselves would have a secure and a lucrative life. The French people and the Jewish people here would look with disgust on such an individual. These Jewish people, they hated tax collectors. They spat on them in the street. And if they could have gotten away with it, they would have tried to kill them. In the New Testament world, in Jewish society, the tax collector was the worst that you could think of. In the Bible, you see them all the time. The tax collectors and sinners. The tax collectors and sinners. Why are they together? Because the tax collector was the epitome, in the Jewish mind, of the worst of sinners. One who stabbed his own people in the back. Here is two very, very different individuals. MacArthur said, the two men here are polar opposites. They were the most pious and the most impious, the most respectful and the most despised members of Jewish society. You couldn't get two more different people. Next, notice the two prayers. The two prayers. Notice the Pharisee's prayer there in verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. This prayer really has two parts there, verse 11 and verse 12. In verse 11, God, I thank you that I am not like da-da-da-da-da. And then in verse 12, God, I thank you that I do da-da-da-da-da. So in verse 11, we see the Pharisee, he stands there and he testifies really about himself. It would have been very normal in the Jewish world to pray out loud. But Jesus isn't trying to make a point that this guy is proud and arrogant. That'll come through very clearly in a different way. What Jesus is showing us here is this man isn't about putting on a show for other people. Rather, Jesus tells us, he prays to himself. He brings us into the very mind of the Pharisee. He brings us into the thoughts of the Pharisee's heart. What is happening here is not words of public boast, but words of internal deception. This really is how the Pharisee thinks about himself. He really thinks he is making God's mark. One commentator said he glances at God, but he spends his time contemplating himself. Notice in the prayer, he asks nothing of God. Why does he ask nothing? Well, because he feels his need of nothing. Instead, he is so certain of his righteousness that as he compares himself to other people around him, he feels that he's doing a far better job. He compares himself to these other sinners. And did you notice the sins he fixates on are external sins? Oh, thank you that I'm not an extortioner, an adulterer, a tax collector, surface sins, public sins, sins that would bring about public embarrassment. He doesn't have any appreciation here of heart sins, like anger, lust, pride. Rather, he had a very cheap, surface view of sin. He saw his sin as a stain that just needed to be washed off, rather than something that was flowing out of a warped inside, a diseased heart. In his internal examination, if the pass mark was a C, he reckoned, compared to other people, he would have got the A grade. I thank you, God, that unlike these other messes, I'm such a great guy. He has a very relative mindset, doesn't he? He's quite careful in who he chooses to compare himself to. Thank you that I'm not like the adulterer, the tax collector, the extortioner. He doesn't say, God, let me compare myself to Enoch, who walked with you. Let me compare myself to Noah, who found favor in your eyes. Let me compare myself to Moses. He definitely doesn't choose Moses, because Moses was the humblest man who ever lived. And certainly he doesn't contemplate how he stands before the thrice holy God. What he's doing here is a very deliberate attempt to make himself feel good. He looks around and he finds the worst in society and he measures himself against them. And so he thinks, I'm not doing too bad. I'm doing okay. Self-righteous people love to do this very thing. I'm not like so-and-so. I'm not like that drug dealer. I'm not like that criminal I saw on TV. Oh, I'm not like that. I don't have a relationship like that messy one next door. Instead of measuring ourselves up against God's law, instead, too often, like this Pharisee, we like to measure ourselves up against the evildoers, those who, on the surface, their life is more of a mess, and it makes us feel better about ourselves. Look at verse 12 as well. His prayer continues, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, please understand, this man is zealous. He really is. And he thinks he's being zealous for God. But it's a deluded zeal. Though the law of God only required you to fast one day in the year, in the Day of Atonement, the Pharisees had gone over and above. They had decided, well, if the Bible says do it one day a year, we're going to do it twice a week. And normally they fasted on Mondays and on Thursdays. They were trying to go over and above, to do extra. And similarly, when it came to tithes, the Old Testament law required that you give 10% of your income to the Lord's work. But these men, they insisted on tithing everything. Everything the man bought, he set aside 10% off. Because who knows if the merchant ever tithed, or if the farmer up the chain, if he ever tithed the full 10%. This Pharisee wasn't going to let any untithed material cross his fingers. And so he went over and above. He was going to do more than was required. And here in verse 12, he is praying to God and proudly declaring to God, God, regarding everything in your law, I have sought to go over and above, above and beyond. This is a mistake that some of us can so easily fall into, thinking that there's parts of God's law that are easier to us, and so we can do extra charitable good. We can do extra things there to make up for the other bits that we're not so good at. It imagines life as a balancing of scales, and we want to do extra good things, extra bits that are easier to us to outbalance the wrong things that we do. In contrast to these messy sinners and this particular tax collector that stands there, this Pharisee, he wants to note all the extra that he has done that makes him more deserving to be near God's presence at the temple. Now, you may think we would never do that. But how often as evangelicals, when we think about our approach to God in prayer, do we subtly, in the back of our mind, add on these things we have done as part of our grounds that God should listen to us? Oh, God will listen to me because I've done my quiet times this week. God will listen to me because of all that I now know. God will listen to me because of my faithful attendance. God will listen to me because of who I am. Or even the opposite. God won't listen to me because I haven't read my Bible this week. God won't listen to me because I've been struggling to get out to church. God won't listen to me because of whatever it happens to be. And we think of God's listening ear as something that is won through brownie points. Our
confidence that God hears our prayers is found in what? How do we finish our prayers? In Jesus' name. Amen. Our confidence that God hears our prayer is meant to be found in the work and merit, not of me, not of how I have done this week, but in the name and merit of Jesus Christ. That's how we know God hears us. This man here, his prayer is very sincere, but he's sincerely deluded. He thinks, as he looks around, well, I'm head and shoulders above the rest of this crowd. And so he thinks he's doing okay, but the problem is he's meant to be achieving God's righteous standard. It's like he's a head and shoulder taller than everybody else, and he's still trying to reach up and touch the top of Mount Everest. It's a laughable thing when you think about it. He looks around and says, oh, I have a better chance than everybody else. But he has no chance of touching the top of the mountain. He's no chance of reaching God's standards. This man, it's very sad. He really did think his efforts were making him right, were making him righteous. But was it enough? Well, no. He didn't appreciate God's verdict on all of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Indeed, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Those efforts, that tithing, that fasting, it was not enough. It was not enough. Luther said the presumption of righteousness is a huge and horrible monster. It needs to be broken down. It needs to be crushed. It needs to be destroyed. Because it's a horrible chain around the neck of someone who claims they want to know God. Self-righteousness needs to be smashed apart if faith alone is ever going to be discovered. Now, that wasn't something that Luther simply studied and concluded, self-righteousness needs to be broken before faith alone can be appreciated. It was something that he lived. The only full biography of Luther that was written around that time in the 1600s was written by his good friend Melanchthon. And in Melanchthon's biography, he noted as Luther left his career in law to go into the monastery, he says this, on the entrance there, Luther not only applied with the closest diligence to his ecclesiastical studies, but also with the greatest severity of discipline, he exercised the government of himself and far surpassed others in his comprehensive range of reading and disputation with a zealous observance of fasting and prayer. Who does that sound like? This is young Luther, a man full of zealous fasting and prayer. He has a scale balance in his mind as he thinks about his life in his younger days. When Luther thought about life, he thought he could swing the balance his way by doing right things, confessing his sin, doing his penance, and he could get the balance to tip in his favor. But the change happened for Luther, according to the biography, whenever one of his very close friends died. And all of a sudden it struck Luther that at any moment he would stand before God's judgment throne. And he couldn't get away from the thought, have I done enough? When you're dead and you're standing before that throne, who cares about the extortioner, the adulterer, the unjust, and the tax collector? Now it's just you. You. Before that throne. As Luther thought about that moment, he panicked. Because again, he still thinks of life as a set of scales. And each actual sin he did was in danger of tipping things the wrong way. And so each actual sin needed to be confessed and penance paid in order to make sure that he would be okay. But how could he remember every single sin that he had done?
He exhausted himself with running over his whole life and analyzing every thought, every motive of the heart that he had ever had to make sure that he could get it all confessed and get it all sorted out. He exhausted himself with that obsession. And he exhausted his superior, who was the one that had to listen to every confession that Luther brought. In fact, it got so full on that his superior eventually said, "Look here, Brother Martin. If you are going to confess so much, why don't you do something worth confessing? Kill your mother or father. Commit adultery. Stop coming in here with such flummery and fake sins." And to try and get some peace, what they did was they sent Luther off to study theology, because they reckoned that would help him to be too busy to keep continuing with this intractable self-examination. But Luther, as he looked deeper into his heart, he grew more and more aware of how deep his sin problem actually went. Though he was at this moment full of a crushing despair, this looking and seeing the very depth of his sin was about to be the way that through the hope of God's word he would discover true freedom. But to do so, he was going to have to become a very different man from the Pharisee that had lived before. He was going to have to become like the second man in the parable, the tax collector. Look at the tax collector's prayer in verse 13. "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Notice this prayer. Notice how he approaches God. There's five words that describe the Pharisee's approach, but there is five words kind of reflecting that this man came thinking it was an easy thing. It was a natural thing for a good guy like him to come before God. But in contrast to those five words, 19 words are given to talking about how this tax collector comes before God. We're told he stood afar off. He had to stand back from the other worshippers. They were all trying to press up close to the altar to get as close to the presence of God as possible. But this man is aware of Psalm 24. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? And who can stand in its holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. This man knew that he had anything but clean hands and a pure heart. And so he can't stand anywhere closer to holy God. It's not just that he thinks these other people around him are more deserving. Rather, if it was just him in the room alone, in the temple alone, he'd still be clinging to the back wall because he is too nervous to take one step closer to the presence of God. Look at verse 13. He would not even lift his eyes to heaven. When we pray, we bow our heads, close our eyes, and hold our hands. That's not in the Bible. That's what we do because it's part of our habit and our routine. In the Jewish world, they lifted their eyes to heaven. They lifted their eyes to heaven. Often they put their hands up as they did. That was their normal posture for prayer at the temple. But this man can't. He can't take on the normal posture of prayer. He can't look up because he's so crushed by a sense of who he is and what he is not. And verse 13 also says he repeatedly is beating his chest. That wasn't normal. That's not a normal Jewish thing. In fact, in the Bible, you only really find one or two incidents where you read of people beating their chest. One of them is David at the death of his son Absalom. When he realizes that Absalom has slipped into eternal damnation, it says that David uncontrollably continues to beat his chest, filled with this grief and this extreme sense of mourning. Here, this man, he feels something of that weight. This tax collector, he forgets normal behavior of society. He in his mind, nobody else is there. It's just two people in the room, holy God and his sinful self. And he rightly feels the weight of being a sinner coming before the sin crusher. Look at the prayer itself, that Pharisee's prayer. There's 29 words in his actual prayer. And five times he refers to himself, "I do this, I do that." Whereas here, there's only six words
and the tax collector's prayer. And God is the subject of the prayer. And everything is in the passive voice. God, do this for me. Look at verse 13, the prayer itself. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He defines himself by his sin. It's not something on the surface. It's who he is as a person. Your Bible may say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But actually, the definite article is there. It's the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The idea is that this guy sees himself as being in a class of his own. He is defined. Other people may do wrong things, but he is defined by his sin. In young Luther's mind, sin was a problem, but it wasn't a very deep one. Though he kept running over and thinking about his sin, it was something he could easily fix. Though if he could remember it, he could go and confess it, do his penance, and there it's dealt with. It was a surface thing. But sin really is something at the very core of our being. Sin is something that can't be just got rid of with a penance scrub. It's not some additional blemish. Rather, it's the very center of ourselves that all of these sinful actions spring forth from. My Pharisees knew they weren't perfect. They knew God had to help them into heaven. He would give them a leg up based on their earned merit into heaven. But this sinner understands he doesn't have any earned merit. He's helpless. He's the sinner. That's all of who he is. Only God can contribute anything of value here. Rotten trees can't produce fruit. You could come and you could staple fruit onto the tree to make it look like there's something going on. But it's a dead tree and nothing will ever come from itself. Here, no man or woman is able, in God's word, to bear Christ-like fruit. We can't truly be loving or have joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those things don't flow out of us naturally. We can try and staple on things that look like those sorts of Christ-like fruit. But they're never truly flowing out of who we are. True understanding of the need for faith alone can only be found when, like this man in the parable, we grasp just how deep into our core that our sin problem lies. It pollutes every aspect of who we are. It caused Luther to say, if anyone would feel the greatness of sin, he would not be able to go on living another moment, so great is its power. Do you know the crushing weight of sin this morning? Have you ever had that moment where you feel completely helpless before God? And know that not only your sin isn't just something you did wrong, naughty things, but rather you yourself, it just seems to be so ingrained into who you are. Have you been able to call yourself the sinner? The sinner. A person can only be saved when first they come to this point. What you need is not a clean-up. You need a complete change of heart. Yet notice what the tax collector does here. Despite knowing he is the sinner, he has absolutely nothing to offer. Look at verse 13 again. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Unlike the Pharisee, he makes a request. This sinner knows, Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And yet there is irony in this story because the truth is that the sinner, knowing that, still throws himself into the hands of that same God. The only way a person can be converted is knowing their true standing before God, the judgment that should be theirs, and being full of fear, they throw themselves at the mercy of that same God.
The remedy to sin is not just having a low view of yourself. Rather, what is needed is a low view of yourself that causes you to collapse on the full and finished work of Christ. Understanding sin's darkest shade throws us upon the work of Jesus. And that's what happens to this tax collector here. The word there, God be merciful, merciful. Mercy is part of the idea, but there's more a more specific meaning going on there. It's closer to the old English word, propitious. God be propitious to me, a sinner. In other words, the idea is the Old Testament Ark of the Covenant there at the center of the temple. And there at the top of the Ark is what's called the mercy seat, the propitious seat. And once a year, the priest would come in and pour blood on that seat to atone for the sins of the people. That's the word being used here. God, atone for me. God, atone for me. This tax collector feels the depth of his sin, not simply that he has done a few wrong things, but at the very core of his being, he is a mess. He's having a Psalm 51 moment. Against you only have I sinned. Lord, I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Lord, there is no sacrifice I would bring or I would bring it. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. And he's crying out to God, the one he is completely unworthy before, and he's saying, I can do nothing for myself, but Lord, please still show mercy to me. What a wild request for an undeserving man to make. Jesus uses it as a picture of humbleness, but if you made this request to anybody else in the world, any human principality or power, they would look on you as being rude. This is a self-confessed sinner asking for undeserved mercy. It doesn't make sense in our world, and yet that is exactly the point. Faith alone is in action here. Faith alone doesn't make human sense. You are truly forgiven this morning if you've been brought to a point where you realize you deserve only divine wrath, but instead have been shown mercy. It causes us to say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Nothing of ourselves, all of Him. Unlike the Pharisee, this tax collector is unaware of anybody else in the room. All he can think about is his own significant feeling before God, and he cries out to that same God, show mercy. And what we see at the end is two different outcomes, two different men, two different prayers. And remember that crowd listening to the story? They've been nodding during the prayer of the Pharisee. Oh yes, that's what a Pharisee's like. Good man, good man. And during the prayer of the tax collector, they're shaking their head. How dare he ask for mercy? What an arrogant guy. He doesn't deserve anything after his wasteful life. And then Christ declares in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The unthinkable thing has happened. God heard and answered the sinner's prayer, while the pious Pharisee may as well have prayed to the wall. Specifically, Jesus declares here, the tax collector is justified. What a wonderful word. Now he has a right standing before God. The tense that's used there is a passive tense. He is justified, in other words, not because he did anything, not out of anything that he caused to happen, but God's dealing with him. God justified him. A force outside himself made him right. And the tense also, it's a perfect, it declares here that this is his new standing forever. His new standing forever. For the rest of time, this man will be known as a justified man. Not because he did anything, but through God's atonement.
A justified man. It's a permanent status. What a beautiful thing if you're a doubting Christian this morning. This is one of the most encouraging doctrines for a doubting Christian to try and dwell on. That your justification, your standing before God, has absolutely nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with you at all. It's a passive thing. He has done it. And it's permanent. It can never be changed. It can never be taken away. It can never be made any less. It can never be diminished. If you have been brought to a point this morning where you have asked God for mercy, knowing the mess of your nature, this doctrine of justification speaks peace to your soul. Jesus sums it up this way: everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We could add to it, expand the meaning a little bit and say, you who today spend your time exalting yourselves and your efforts in the future, you will be humbled by God. But the one who today humbles themselves and understands who they really are, they are going to be lifted up by God. They're going to be carried up the mountain to the peak. This is grace alone in action. This Pharisee prayed, but he didn't get heard by anybody. This tax collector, undeserving sinner, prayed and threw himself upon God's mercy. And God heard and God answered. God doesn't work with us on our terms. He won't allow any you in your salvation story. It's faith alone that saves. It's not a hard thing to get your head around intellectually. Jesus did it all. It's already done. But the truth is human beings, as men and women, we really struggle to accept that truth. Bishop Ryle said, there is nothing really mysterious to understand about saving belief. But the whole difficulty arises from man's pride and self-righteousness. It's the very simplicity of justifying faith at which thousands stumble. They cannot understand it because they cannot stoop. This morning, are you refusing to stoop? Are you refusing to accept there is no good found in you? You can't know the way to the kingdom. You can't feel the way to the kingdom. Father Ryle declares, true faith in Christ is the unreserved trust of a heart convinced of sin in Christ, an all-sufficient Savior. It is an overwhelming faith that says Jesus has indeed paid it all. That understanding that the full price, the full weight of your sin was transferred to Christ and he was punished in totality for it, so that there is nothing left to do. Nothing left between you and God. You've been justified through all that he has done. There's no leftovers. Faith alone wasn't just a bee in Luther's bonnet. It's the key to eternal life. It still distinguishes true Protestantism from the Roman Catholic Church. Luther said, if faith is not without all, even the smallest of works, it does not justify. Indeed, it is not even faith. There can be no you in your testimony. Now, have you fallen into the trap of this Pharisee? And Pharisees and Jesus say they thought of themselves as being the steadfast ones. Could it be that you've fallen into the trap of thinking that you know, of thinking that you have done, of thinking that you have merited something, that you stand out against the watered-down culture around you? Maybe even you come here and you know what a Pharisee is, and so you come here to church and you sing passionately. And you love being with God's people and showing kindness to them. And you covet truth. And yet the habit of the old man has sprung up there.
Could it be even this morning that maybe you've heard the sermon, you get the point, and even you are praying right now, God, I thank you that I am not like that Pharisee. If you're praying that prayer, you've fallen into the trap of putting confidence in yourself, in your understanding, in your habits. Salvation is only found when all our confidence is put in Jesus Christ and what he does. Our gospel message is that he has done it all. That's not a small thing. Rather, faith alone is still what our life in Christ is meant to be built upon. Faith saves, Luther says, because it takes hold of Christ and believes that my sin and death are damned and abolished in the sin and death of Christ. In other words, a Christian knows they're united to Christ. He died for all my sin. He rose so I will rise. He lived the life that is now attributed to me. Luther said, his righteousness is yours and your sin is his. This morning, do you have the faith to declare, Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel is a simple message, and yet it is a message that is so hard for natural man to swallow. Lord, give us humility, we pray. Help us to stoop this morning, we pray, so that we would know truly the mercy that is available for all because of what Jesus has done. May we put no confidence in the flesh. May we have all our confidence in him, his body that was broken, his blood that was shed, that we could know you. Amen.